Thank you for your purchase of this audio recording produced by Redeemer Presbyterian Church of New York City. The net proceeds from the sale of Redeemer recordings are used to support ministries of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. This recording has been remastered to provide the best sound possible given the audio environment of the original recording session. This material is copyrighted, and no unauthorized duplication, redistribution, or other use of all or any part of it is permitted without prior consent from Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more information regarding ministry materials produced by Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit our online store at www.redeemer.com.
Okay, in your handout, we're going to the last of the three basic installments in the teaching this year on how the gospel affects the individual life. And next year we want to go to how the gospel creates a new kind of human society or community. And then the following year we want to talk about how the gospel connects us to and has an effect on the world. But right now we're going to continue to talk about how does the gospel affect me, you, individually. How does the gospel change our lives? Though you're going to see at the very end of this that it starts to bleed over into the other aspects of the gospel's impact on community and world. And I want to start with a very important incident in the Bible. I mean, each time we've talked about a particular important text, like the prodigal son's text. But tonight I want to bring you to Galatians chapter 2. Now, you don't have to turn to it or anything like that. In Galatians 2, Paul and Peter have a confrontation. This is a little bit unnerving for us because the apostles are our authority, you know. And to have one apostle calling another apostle down is kind of an interesting experience to watch. And the background is this. Peter, being Jewish, had grown up in a culture in which Gentiles were considered unclean. Now, this is not something you find in the Old Testament. You have this basic idea in the Old Testament of what's called ritual purity. That is, you have the laws in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, of coming to God, having not touched a dead body. There's all sorts of laws called clean laws, and they were really they were visual aids to get across to the Jews the importance of coming to God, who is holy, with purity. And so the emphasis on dressing in a certain way and living in a certain way and acting in a certain way before you go into God was a way of getting across this idea of God being holy and pure. The Pharisees and many other Jewish leaders went beyond that. And they, even though there's nothing in the Hebrew Scriptures about this, they said, you're not fit for God's presence if you eat with unclean people. If you eat with people who aren't consecrated for God. Now, in the ancient times, table fellowship, who you ate with, was extremely significant. I mean, even now, to invite somebody out to eat or to go eat with them is definitely a sign of it's relational. You know, it's a way of being friends. Even when you have a power lunch, there's something more informal and relaxing about a meal. But back then, to eat with somebody was basically a way of saying, I'm open to you and I accept you. And the Jews understood eating with Gentiles, therefore, to be wrong, absolutely wrong, because Gentiles were unclean. And if I ate with them, then I would be unclean. And it was a way for the Pharisees and many of the Jewish leaders to assure themselves of their holiness and of their acceptability to God. When Peter became a Christian, and we know in Acts chapter 10 and 11, God had to forcefully say, okay, Jewish Christians, you've got to abandon this whole, all this stuff about clean laws, and you have to abandon this idea that you mustn't have anything to do with Gentiles. All those barriers are taken away in the gospel. And we know that from Acts 10 and 11, but suddenly we get to Galatians 2, and we're told that Peter began to draw back from Gentiles, even Gentile Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. He wouldn't eat with them. That old sense of racial superiority and separateness began to reassert itself. So when Paul met him, Paul confronted him. But look how he confronts him. This is the third paragraph, first page. Paul confronts Peter in Galatians 2:11-16. But this is what he says. He says, "Not, now Peter, racism is against God's will." Doesn't say that. He could have said that. It's true. But what he actually says is, he doesn't put it that way, he says, "You are not walking in line with the truth of the gospel." That's what he literally says. There's no one translation that gets that across. The term that Paul uses is the truth of the gospel. And the image he uses of, you're not walking in line, that in a line that accords with that truth. It's extremely interesting. According to Paul, the gospel is not just some a set of teachings that save you, but it then is it's a shaping influence on everything you do. And what he's saying to Peter is, Peter, how could you have this racial superiority? How could you have this sense of racial separation if you believe the gospel? Don't you know we're sinners saved by grace? If we're sinners saved by grace, then we're all equal before God. What he's doing is he's applying the gospel to Peter's racial attitudes. Now, this is what we've been saying all year. This idea that the gospel is simply the basics of Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that's, I believe that, then I'm saved. And now that I'm saved, the gospel's for non-Christians or for people, baby Christians, but now I want to go on to more deep biblical principles, right? The gospel is sort of the ABCs. We go on to deep biblical principles, right? Like the biblical theology of race. That's not how Paul sees it. Paul says, if you want a biblical theology of race, you apply the gospel to your racial attitudes. Isn't that amazing? And this was one of those epiphany kind of passages for me many years ago when I realized that Paul was applying the gospel to, if he's applying it to your racial attitudes, what he's really trying to say is that there's a line that goes out from the gospel into your life and you have to find what that line is. And you have to bring everything in line with the gospel. All of your attitudes, all of your practices, everything. Very, very interesting, I think. And it's the job of the church to be asking, how do we bring, and this is what the Center for Faith at Work does, how do we bring our work into line with the gospel? See, the average Christian doesn't think like that. You say, well, the gospel is what gets me saved, but now I'm just out here doing a hard job, good work. How do you bring your work in line with the gospel? How do you bring your relationships with your neighbors in the city in line with the gospel? That's what Hope for New York wants you to think about particularly. And there's a certain sense in which absolutely every, the arts ministry, all the musicians that operate up here, you know, during all of our services, there's a sense in which we're not asking them just to do a gig. We're actually helping them, in a sense, bring their music in line with the gospel. Think about what are the implications of the gospel for the way in which they do their music. That's our job now. Now, what does that mean? Okay, next step in our little talk here tonight. Well, what does it mean to bring in line? And I would like to suggest that even though it's only a hint in the text, Galatians 2, there's an old tradition in the Bible, in the history of especially Protestant theology, that says that there are two equal and opposite mistakes that you can make, both of which rob the gospel of its power, both of which actually undermine the gospel. And I like these two opposite mistakes, that each of which it's like falling off the horse on the one side or on the other side. Tertullian talks about it, and this is in the first, you need to turn over to your next page. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said, "Just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine of justification is ever crucified between two opposite errors." That's interesting. Very vivid. What are those two opposite errors? In the history of the church, the two opposite errors have been given various names. The two traditional names are legalism and antinomianism. Now, you don't usually hear me talk about that, or anybody, because that's, especially the word antinomianism is a kind of a big theological term, and what does that mean? Of course, you may, you know, the word antinome means anti-law. Legalism is lawism. Antinomianism is anti-lawism. And legalism and antinomianism are the two opposite thieves between which the doctrine of justification is constantly crucified. That's Tertullian's way. What it's trying to say is almost everybody tends toward one or the other in their lives. Almost every church tends toward one or the other in their lives. You know what liberal mainline churches are? They tend to be antinomians, saying, well, everybody's have to decide what is right or wrong for them. Do you know what conservative evangelical fundamentalist churches tend to be? They tend to be legalists. They tend to say, unless you do everything just right, God, you know, you're going to go to hell. Legalism, antinomianism. Now, ways of talking about the gospel try to show that both of those are wrong. Both of those get offline, see? If you're walking with line with the gospel, then you're not going to fall off to the right or to the left. Legalism and antinomianism have to be guarded against. So, for example, Martin Luther and me, we both have ways of talking about the gospel that go after both of those errors. So, for example, Martin Luther used to say, you are saved not by works but by faith alone, right? But the way Martin Luther would put it is you're saved by faith alone but not by faith which is alone. Have you ever heard it put that way? That's a very important thumbnail. You're saved not by works, you're saved by faith in what Jesus Christ has done. But the way Luther would put it is you're saved by faith alone, but not by faith which remains alone or stays alone. The faith always, always results in a changed life. So you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith, but you're never saved by a faith that stays alone that doesn't go to work. So if you say, we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith which is alone, if you don't believe we're saved by faith alone, you're a legalist. If you don't believe that you're saved by a faith that never stays alone, you're an antinomian. To say, well, I believe in Jesus, so it doesn't really matter how I live, I'm forgiven. Or, the way I've formulated here back in the early days of Redeemer, it's in the middle of the page, page 4, I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. See, that's against antinomianism. That's a way of saying that I am really guilty before God. I have really done wrong. The wrath of God abides on me rightly, but I am more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope. Totally now, apart from my work, that's like versus legalism. In spite of being a sinner, I'm absolutely loved. I don't have to clean myself up in order to get loved. I'm loved now. I'm more wicked than I ever dared believe. I'm more loved than I ever dared hope at the same time. Or another way to put it is Martin Luther, who used to say, a Christian is simul justus et peccator, simultaneously, simul, just, righteous, and yet terribly sinful. At the same time, not I got rid of my sin, so now I'm righteous. I am righteous sinner. To say I'm a righteous sinner means it's against legalism. To say I'm a righteous sinner is against antinomianism. To say, oh, I'm okay, God loves everybody. These are the two thieves, and you just have to know that to go one way or go to another way is to not walk in line with the gospel. Now, I'm bringing this idea out. Now, the rest of this section on how the moralism, or another way to talk about it is legalism, antinomianism. Another way to talk about it is religious and irreligious people. And another way to talk about it is moralistic and relativistic people. And by the way, nobody likes being called a moralist, especially not moralists. Because you see, that would mean, you know, this is a joke that my wife and I often have. I said, you know, I used to be a perfectionist, then I realized that's a flaw. So I got rid of it. Couldn't be a perfectionist. If you're a perfectionist, then you wouldn't be perfect. So I'm working like, wait a minute, you know, so you see the problem. But moralists don't like to be called moralists. And I'll tell you one thing. Relativists do not like to be called relativists. I never heard anybody ever admit they were relativistic. Say, I don't think anything goes. But the tendency of moralism, relativism, the tendency of legalism, antinomianism, the tendency of religion and irreligion are out there. And I would say, including in me. And I don't know that anybody gets it just right. In fact, if you got the gospel just right, if you always walked in line with the gospel, If your self-image wasn't based on one or the other, if your emotions weren't controlled by one or the other, if our church was not one or the other, it'd be perfect. So I don't believe I have this balance right. I don't think the closer you get though to keeping your mind, your will, your emotions, the way in which you live, our church, on that line, the more powerful and dynamic and vital we are. But nobody, we all tend to go one or the other. We all tend to be what? Don't, by the way, what's the legalism side? Elder brothers. What's the antinomianism side? Younger brothers. There it is. Now let's show how do you apply this? And that's the last part here. I want to talk, most of this section, which is page 4 and 5, is reminiscent of other things you've seen in the previous installments of this. But what I want to do is I want to show you how you apply this to every single area of life, every possible subject. So go to page 6, okay? I'm only going to take about 5 or 6 subjects. There's more subjects here than we have to deal with it, but let me just give you 2. And the first one is the gospel approach to God's law and obedience. When I describe the gospel to people, most people have either been in conservative, traditional, fundamentalist sorts of places where the reason they were very careful to obey the moral law was out of fear and coercion and not just fear of going to hell, but also fear of essentially punishment by the community, that if you weren't living right, you would be treated harshly, you would be frowned upon, you would be treated in rather, you know, brusque and abrupt ways. And very often people left that, you know, reacted to that, saw the hypocrisy in it, saw the self-righteous, saw it crushing people, and they moved off to New York and went to, either didn't go to church or went to a more liberal church where everybody was free to decide what they wanted to be for themselves. They show up at Redeemer, and it's when they hear the gospel right away, they're in a quandary. And I understand it. In fact, I'm in the same quandary. And the quandary is, how should I be treating the moral law of God? And what I put here, I'm not reading this part because it's too long, but I hope you will read everything I've given you. What's in here is that the gospel says we are freed from the law as a system of salvation. We are utterly free from the law as a system of salvation. It is not the way we get a self-image by obedience. It is not the way we are sure of our relationship with God. It doesn't save us. It's not a system of salvation in any way. And yet, we're not free from the law as a requirement. Because we owe God our lives. And I want to know how to delight and please God. And the way I know how to delight and please God is there's His law. Because His law isn't busy work. His law is a delineation of His nature. And if I want to be like the God who did this for me, and if I want to please the God who did this for me and delight the God who did this for me, I gotta obey the law. In fact, the law is so important that Jesus died for me. The law was so important that Jesus was willing to go into infinite despair and punishment. That's how seriously God takes the law. And so when I see Jesus Christ dying on the cross for me and paying for my sins, there's this weird tension. On the one hand, I have to say, the law of God must be really important. When it says, don't lie, I can't lie. Jesus died because I lied. When it says, don't commit adultery, I can't commit adultery. Jesus died because I commit adultery. So on the one hand, we take the law very seriously. That's not the way the antinomian sort of secular person. But on the other hand, when we fail, we don't hate ourselves. We don't, and when we see somebody else fail, because we know we're sinners saved by grace, we don't shun them. We don't yell at them. We're not harsh to them. We don't cast them out. Now, this is the gospel approach to law and obedience. It is a very hard approach to maintain because it is utterly counterintuitive to the way in which we work. Either we're legalists or we're antinomians and relativists. Either we think the moral law of God is incredibly important and therefore we hate ourselves and we hate the people who don't obey it and we're down on them and we're condemning them, and if we see somebody in our midst who does something wrong, we shun them and we yell at them, or we believe it's all relative and we have to decide what is right or wrong for us. What I'm hoping for Redeemer, and occasionally we do this at Redeemer, and in general we do it at Redeemer, and that is we tell people, you can't lie, you can't commit adultery, you can't sleep with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. We take it really seriously. We don't just shrug at it. And yet when we find people not obeying or failing, we're merciful. We're kind. We don't give up on them. See, that does not compute for people, does it? Because that's walking in line with the gospel. Taking the law incredibly seriously and telling people they've got to obey it and never taking the heat off of them and yet being unbelievably charitable with failure and unbelievably patient with people who don't see it our way. How are you doing on that? How are we doing? See, and I told you, this is starting to bleed over into gospel and community, isn't it? But what's your attitude toward the law? Almost everybody, including me, I see sort of flip-flops back and forth. We get into jags where we got to take it really seriously, and we out of fear and we coerce ourselves to doing it right. We beat ourselves up if we're not disciplined, or else on the other hand, we just basically take all the heat off, and we just shrug and we don't work that hard at it. Are you walking in line with the gospel? Let me give you a second one. I can only go so long. There's a million of these examples. The second one is, I'll tell you what I want you, where I want you to go. Okay, well, here's number, try this one. Just over to page 7. Okay, just go to page 7 for a second. This will be brief. All these are brief. I'll take questions in a couple minutes, and then we can discuss it in our breakout times. Let's not talk about the law of God. Let's talk about a gospel approach to spiritual growth. If you look in the middle of the page where it says wrong approaches, there's two approaches to spiritual growth that correspond to the two thieves, to the two mistakes. One approach to spiritual growth we'll call moralistic. This is people who see spiritual growth mainly happens as through the application of biblical principles to behavior through hard work. They tell themselves, now that I'm a Christian, I shouldn't lose my temper. So they count to 10 when they're tempted to blow up, and they chastise themselves when they do blow up. Okay? Now, look up here for a second. So there's a certain approach that says, okay, I was saved by grace, but now I'm going to be sanctified. I've got to grow in grace through my hard work. And the attitude is you put pressure on yourself and you make people, you're accountable to people, and you simply use your elbow grease and hard work to overcome your temper, etc. Now, we talked about this last week. I mean, pardon me, last quarter when we were here, that's not the way the heart really changes. But the moralistic approach says you've really got to work like crazy just to work very hard to become a better person. But and that's the legalism, that's the moralism, that's the religious mistake, the thief, right? But on the other hand, there's another approach to sanctification, you will find out there, another approach to growing spiritually in the churches that is called quietistic. You're much more likely to find this in the charismatic churches, but not always. I'm not trying to pick on charismatic churches. And this is an approach where the approach is you don't work at your spiritual growth, you don't work at sanctification. You have to let God just come in. So what you do, all the emphasis is on surrender. Just surrender and bring in the baptism of the Spirit. Surrender and bring in the anointing. Surrender and bring in there are churches that actually teach that sanctification, which is holiness, is received by faith in a single act, just like your justification. And so this is an approach which is very quietistic, and they don't say, oh, read your Bible and pray very hard and work on your temper and work on your patience. They don't do that. They say, no, you let go and you let God. It's a quietistic approach, and it corresponds to this thief of the gospel. But as I'm going to try to show you in here, and we've talked about this, on the one hand, you are not going to grow through applying biblical principles. You're going to grow through going back to your justification, going back to the grace of God, going back to what you have in Jesus Christ, and reminding yourself of it and remembering it. That's what I do in every sermon. I never would say, okay, you should be honest, or you should tithe, or you should do this, or you should do that. Now get out there and work hard and do that. Never. In fact, sometimes I make a joke about it, don't I? I said, now go and do likewise, and the sermon's over. Oops, no, there's one more point. When you take them back to what Jesus has done for you, you're reorienting people to their salvation, to their justification, to who they are in Christ. But that takes work. That's not quietistic. It's not moralistic. Because you have to take your own heart back to the gospel and melt it away from lying, melt it away from fear, melt it away from stinginess. You don't get over your greed just by beating yourself up because you don't give more money. You've got to go back to the generosity of Jesus Christ in his salvation. And you also have to come back to the security you have in Christ so you're not so worried. So money becomes something that you can freely give away and you don't have to cling to it as if it was a righteousness or as if it was a security or if it was a form of salvation. You know, we've talked about all that. But on the one hand, that's not moralism to go back to the gospel in order to grow. But it's not quietism. It's hard work. Every morning I got to get up and drill the gospel into my own heart or I'm just going to have a horrible day. In the middle of the day, I have to stop at lunch and at supper and say, you know, am I getting afraid? Am I getting proud? Am I getting discouraged? Am I feeling too downcast? I'm forgetting the gospel. Now, what am I doing there? Am I just trying harder? No. Is that moralism? No. I'm going back to the grace and the faith that originally saved me. But it's hard work. Lots and lots and lots of hard work. Tremendous amount of work. So the gospel approach to sanctification is neither moralistic or quietistic. It's in line with the gospel. Let me just mention three others and then we'll take questions. If you go all the way over to, let's see, go to, now you have to go to suffering. Where's that? Class? Yeah. Okay, you've probably heard me do this. Bottom of page 10. By the way, you realize that when you come to hear a sermon, you're getting applied Redeemer DNA, applied gospel DNA. It's gospel DNA applied, and you're hearing me preach. But what I'm doing for you right now as leaders in training is I'm giving you pure DNA. That is to say, I'm showing you, I'm taking you to the sources and the roots and the teaching and the understanding so that you, in your own talking and your own teaching and your own counseling, can do the same thing I do. That's the reason why when you hear all this, you say, oh, yeah, I've heard that in sermons. Yeah, that's right. This is the basic basis. For example, at the bottom, moralistic persons, when it comes to suffering, have a major problem when suffering strikes them. Why? The whole point of moralism is to put God in one's debt. So the whole point of moralism is if I live a very good life, then God has to bless me. So when suffering comes, moralistic people are devastated. Why? They feel like, I mustn't have lived a good life. I mean, I must have done something wrong. But relativistic people or liberal people, when bad things happen, look up here. Sorry. They tend to say, God owes me a good life because if he's a loving God. So if you don't understand the gospel and suffering hits, you either say, I hate thee, or you say, I hate me. Right? Because you feel like God owes me a good life. If I've lived a good life. Well, the relativistic people feel God certainly, if he's there, owes me a good life. And therefore, whenever something goes wrong, they say, I hate you. How dare you let this happen? But the moralists say, well, maybe I'm not living right. Maybe that's the reason why these bad things are happening. So the moral says, I hate me. Whereas the relativist says, I hate thee. Because they don't understand the gospel. But if you are walking in line with the gospel, you realize on the one hand, of course you deserve suffering. So you don't get on your high horse. Of course you're silly and stupid and you really don't understand things. Of course you're just a finite human being. So that humbles you. But on the other hand, you also know that this cannot be punishment because all my punishment fell into the heart of God on the cross. And therefore, whatever this is, there's some good reason for it. I don't know what it is. I mean, you know, the suffering, the gospel takes you off of the self-hatred. It takes you off of the God-hatred. It keeps you in line. If you go over to page, now this is it. I got 15 minutes for questions. Page 11. From page 11 on, it applies this idea of the two thieves, the religious and irreligious error, the moralistic and relativistic error, and tries to say, always watch out. In every area of your life, individual and corporate, are we walking in line? There's always a moralistic and there's always a relativistic mistake that people fall into. So a quick example is discouragement and depression. That's under discouragement. Just look here. I can tell you what, and then we'll stop. Moralistic people. If you go to a moralistic counselor, because you're really downcast, The moralist, a counselor, would say, well, you wouldn't be this discouraged unless, if you have you confessed all known sin? Have you prayed in faith? Have you, in other words, they go through a tick list. You know, are you doing all the right things? You mustn't be doing all the right things. If you do all these right things, your face will be lifted up. You'll be okay. Maybe your conscience is bothering you. So they basically say, what you have to do is repent. Find what you're doing wrong and repent. Go to church more often, pray more often. So it's pretty moralistic. On the other hand, if you go to a relativistic counselor and you're really downcast, the relativistic counselor will just pour goop on you. The goop is, oh, you're not that bad, and God loves you, and I love you, and you're everybody else loves you. Well, not those people, but almost everybody loves you. See? So the moralistic person will say, well, if you feel bad, you must be doing something wrong. And the relativistic person says, there's no reason for you to feel bad. I mean, you're fine. You're okay. Don't get so down on yourself. You come out of the moralistic counselor and the counselor, you just feel like this big. You come out of the relativistic counselor and you don't really, you know, but the real problem is you know you've done some things wrong. It does, you know, you feel kind of weird about it, the whole thing. But the gospel says something, probably, if you're discouraged and it's not physiological, if you're downcast and it doesn't have a physiological chemical base, something in your life is functioning as a real Savior, something more important than Jesus Christ. And so like the moralist, you're saying you do have to repent. But like the relativist, you're also saying, but you better go down deep and look into your heart. The moralist just looks at the behavior. The relativist just looks at emotions, generally, makes you feel better. But the gospel goes to the heart. It's your commitments, your beliefs, not just your behavior, not just your emotions. That's all there. There is a gospel answer to everything. Everything has to be brought into line with the gospel. Okay, let's take some questions. Sorry, I need to cover this. And then we're going to talk about this in the breakouts. We can take about 12 minutes, I think. Okay, we got time for about 5 questions. If I'm short, come forward.
So you said that it's not, we're not supposed to work hard, but it's hard work. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
Okay, because it does, there are certain sins that it just feels like a battle.
Yes, that's right.
So, how do you not get caught?
Well, I didn't go down into that. That's the longest section in the handout, is what does it mean to work hard at remembering, feeding on your justification. See, in other words, what I was trying to say is moralistic people say your justification, that's your relationship with God in Christ, that you're freely pardoned, you're complete and accepted in Him, that's justification. That's complete, right? Sanctification is a process by which you become a better and better person. Now, the moralistic approach, this is a good question because I just didn't give you enough details, but though it is in the handout, the moralistic person basically leaves the justification behind and says, now it's this long trudge through sanctification. You just have to work very hard at being a good person. So all the emphasis is on your obedience and on your behavior. And generally, your motivation is to feel like I'm a growing Christian and to be a better person. And you leave the justification behind. The quietistic approach also leaves the justification behind. It seeks to leap into a higher level. That's the reason why there's so many higher life movements that you will... I don't want to name names here, in books, I mean. But there's all kinds of books that you have probably heard of that when you read them are basically quietistic. What they're really saying is there's a higher level you get to. You shouldn't be slogging around there, struggling every week against your sins. You need to ask God to come in and fill you with His love and Spirit and bring you to this higher level, and then you're free from this feeling of your temptations. Surely some of you have experienced people teaching that. So in other words, here's you slog through and you keep working and you leave your justification behind. You sort of go into this next level and you leave justification behind because God just gives you this love for Him that you don't even want to sin anymore, hardly. I'm saying, and I've been through this with not only myself but people, that this is too hard, and this doesn't work. What you have to do is the hard work of going back to your justification. That's what Paul did to Peter. He didn't say, "Okay, you're justified, but now how are we going to keep you from being a racist?" He said, you have to go back and rethink about what your justification means till it withers the part of your heart that needs to feel superior to people of other races. So that's hard work. It's counseling, it's thinking, it's praying, it's reminding yourself, but it's also making yourself happy enough in Christ so that you don't need to look down at other people. So it's coming back and celebrating who you are and celebrating what he's done. So it means a very rich prayer life. It means constantly trying to get back to your roots. And it's the disciplines we're talking about in the series of sermons that we're coming up with now, like worship and use of the Bible, etc. So it is work, but it's not moralistic work.
So don't mistake it for effort.
Well, it is an effort.
That's
in
what
a way.
I'm saying. It's not.
Well, you see, the trouble is that the quietistic people say you mustn't be doing an effort. You have to let God come in and fill you with his love so you don't need to sin anymore. And they don't believe that any effort is a good idea, that it's hard work. You shouldn't be struggling with your sin. You should be asking God to give you victory over your sin.
Right.
I don't believe that.
Oh, thank God.
I mean, I think I've had victory over my sins, but it's been a long, hard, but not a slog of moralism and beating myself up, but rather going back to my justification. And that is in there. It's a great question because it wasn't clear.
Helpful.
Okay,
thank you.
Great. Yeah.
Hi, Tim. I was wondering if you could elaborate a little bit more on the taking the law very seriously and yet being very charitable and forgiving.
Yeah.
We have a situation in our group where someone's been sort of confronted about in a way that they're not living in line with the law.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just sort of practically wondering, like, when you stop confronting them, when you stop bringing it up, when you start forgiving.
Oh,
I know it's probably situation specific.
No, this is the sort of thing that we ought to sit around in a group, since all leaders have this situation where you have somebody who's not willing to obey. They're being undisciplined, and they're just simply not living the way you've asked them to live. If they still want a relationship, how do you get that? How do you get it across? I mean,
well, and we're disagreeing on sort of the biblical principles, I guess. We're not seeing eye to
eye. In other words, the person actually doesn't agree with you about the behavior?
I'm not exactly sure she fully does, right?
Well, the trouble is you very often, 3 years from now, the person may come back and say, you know, I knew it was wrong, and I just didn't want to admit it. So on the other hand, you can't insult them by saying, oh, cut it out. You know it's wrong, because that's no good either. That's very patronizing. It is a balance of I'll give you two examples. It's a balance of, first of all, there are certainly some leadership positions, and there are certain positions in a church that we would say, look, living as you are, you're welcome to come, you're welcome to be participating in a whole lot of things, but if you really can't, unless you're living a consistent life, as far as we know, with the law and word of God, you can't do that. That's sometimes kind of a problem. Another thing would be to say, look, we love you and we're glad you're here worshiping, but actually I don't think you should take the Lord's Supper. You know, essentially we fence the table, but you know, the fencing the table has to be general for everybody. If you're a small group leader, you, I think, have the right to say, in my humble estimation, I'm not going to look at you or watch you or anything, in my humble estimation, unless you get this part of your life in line, I think God loves you, and I believe you believe in Christ and all that, but I wouldn't take the Lord's Supper, because that's a way for you to start to really get serious, to realize, until I get serious about this, I really shouldn't be eating at the table. That's another thing to do. There's got to be some balance of you know, a loving confrontation, but then maintaining not a coldness, but a warmth in the actual way in which you deal with them. That's the hard part. In other words, it's hard not to be cold, because to some degree it's an insult to us, and it's hard not to feel a little bit like you brat, you know that. So what you have to do is you have to maintain warmth in your relationship, and yet find ways of not nagging, but periodically saying, you know, this is still something that I'm praying for you about, and I still think that it's important for you to come to grips with. So, I mean, two things. There's a woman that was the first person we ever excommunicated at Redeemer many years ago. Excommunicated her, okay? And she decided she didn't agree with us, and she went off and she goes to another church, which has different standards, okay? And she wants to have a relationship with us. So what we've had to do over the years is at some points, we'll remind her of where we think that she's blocking the grace of God in her life. But it can't be all the time. At the same time, we try not to be unwarm when we're with her. Very, very difficult. Does that help a little bit?
Yeah, it
does. Okay, great.
Thank you.
Let's take another, sure.
Hi. A situation came up in a group that we had a few months ago where somebody was telling us, the greatest thing that's ever happened to them in New York and the worst thing. So this person told us the greatest thing, and she hadn't been here very long, and she said, oh, I fell in love. So she was telling us that story about how she fell in love, and we were all
usually excited. That's the worst thing, too.
Well, we were all excited for her, and unfortunately, I became a little cynical. I've been here a little too long. I said, by the way, is that person a Christian? And she said, no. Mm-hmm. And of course, the needle went off the record, and everybody in the room got quiet. And I probably did the wrong thing, and I said, there are going to be some issues there. And
there's going to be
some issues with that.
Right.
Because this person, I believe, had her faith intact. It's just she was so in love, she wasn't seeing certain things. So anyway, I would like to know the best approach. I chose my approach I don't think was the best. I think there are other issues in the group I'm in, but those people don't share that with us.
So you're saying, you're giving a self-critique.
Yeah.
And you're saying you probably
what
shouldn't have
do.
Said, are you saying, maybe you're asking me, was it a good idea? You seem to think it probably wasn't.
Well, I want
to bring
know
it up right in front of everybody else. And I would have said the first time is I would have tried to see her offline right away and not maybe embarrassed her a little bit in front of the group. I'd also want the other members of the group to know that you talked to her. See, I mean, there's nothing, she wasn't, it's one thing if somebody, you have to be very careful about telling people what you're talking to other people about, but she made this sort of public. She's, I've fallen in love, the person's not a Christian, but I love her, him, or he's a woman, right? So, New York. So, so it would have been a good, you don't want the rest of the group to think you think that's okay, but you also don't want to rub her nose in it. So probably, I think you have the instincts here, it would have been better to talk to her offline right away, but also let the other folks in the group know that you're praying for her and you're hoping that she sees what a pit she might be falling into.
Right. I talked to my other co-leaders and I definitely
agree. Because the easiest way for everybody else to know that you think that's wrong is just to say something in public. But the kinder and better gospel way would be to say something to her and say something to them.
But the bigger issue is I think it opened up the door and there are probably other people that just don't open up about certain things like
sure,
that.
Sure, they're
so then
smarter.
How, yeah. So how do you approach? Because really,
that's right. Yeah,
that we suspect in other cases, but what they're not going to do what I did, and I don't think they should. But.
Well, that's also likely. See, since they obviously are going to be more careful, if you get the chance to talk to them offline, they're more likely to bring out in a personal conversation. Well. I'm in this situation. So if you suspect it, going around to everybody and having those conversations to try to draw it out of them and get them to say it, and so you can bring it out on the table would be a good thing. So it's a lot of work. This issue is a perfect example of the balance you have to take. By the way, I'll get your question, but we're going to have to wrap up. The fact is that marrying a non-Christian is wrong. A person who says, I'm not a Christian, okay, I'm going to marry you anyway. It's wrong. Dating a non-Christian, falling in love with a non-Christian, isn't technically wrong because the Bible doesn't say you can't love, But the point is it's very, very foolish. I mean, the Bible says there's sin, there's evil, and there's foolishness, right? Maybe if you were here during the Proverbs series, foolishness is not regular sin. It's really setting yourself up for enormous amount of, it's sort of culpable. It's culpable spiritual blindness, which you say, well, if it's blind, why is it culpable? But foolishness is this interesting category that you see in the book of Proverbs. It's not overt sin because they haven't done anything wrong yet. And it's not evil. It's kind of self-deluded, and yet it's serious. And this one of just getting in love with somebody who's really going to be bad for them spiritually in every other way in some cases is a tough one. Because, you know, you try to talk with them, and they are foolish. They're kind of, you know, fools in love because they're partly deluded. And this is where patience and not being harsh and yet keeping the pressure on and saying, you're going to be my friend no matter what you do here, but I just need to tell you this. It's not easy. One more question, and then this is going to be like a 30-second answer, I'm afraid.
Sure. How would you respond to someone in fellowship group who looks at the gospel transformed heart and the focus on the inner man and says that it becomes a cop-out for not doing enough in the community?
Oh, you mean
so
not...
So he sees this whole focus on the gospel transformed heart.
Yeah,
yeah. He spends so much time on that, and then he says...
You say, wait till next year.
Right.
No, you know, absolutely. By the way, that's right. And there are churches where all the emphasis is on you and God and getting your heart right. There's no doubt about that. And you ought to just say, no, we don't believe that that's all there is to it. That's all. You say, the Redeemer philosophy of transformed life is not just... in the community is every bit as important as the gospel and the heart stuff. So that's all. See, that was a nice, simple one. And now Bruce is going to tell you where to go.